Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of chapter 6 this evening. We continue to work our way through this book in which Zechariah has been given, at the part we're reading now, these series of 8 visions to try to motivate the rebuilding of the temple, and to keep the people laboring despite the difficulties they face both inside the church and outside the church. And in this one night, he has these 8 visions, and we've come now to the 8th and final vision. So we'll talk about this evening, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at all the visions together and how they are summarized by the second half of chapter 6. But for this evening, we'll look at Zechariah 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen to the Word of God. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country.' Then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" And here we'll end the reading of God's holy word. I have to say, one of the more disappointing things that happened to me, as far as I was concerned last week, was the Faith of the Ballot initiative in the state of Missouri, where the voters now have amended their constitution to require the cloning of human embryos for the purposes of research. And that's disturbing on the face of it, but what is so extra, I guess, troubling about it is that this amendment to their constitution was touted as a ban on human cloning. But what the amendment said was that research funds will be used to create cloned embryos, and by the process whereby that's done, the same process that yielded Dolly the sheep and all the other critters that have been cloned. Right? And then the law goes on to say, once you have created a cloned embryo, you must not put that cloned embryo back into a human mother so that the cloned embryo could develop into a person. Right? So that's forbidden. So this is why the proponents of it claim this was a ban on cloning. Well, it's not a ban on cloning. It's a ban on allowing clones that are made to survive. Because the law actually requires that they spend money to make clones, exact same process, and then requires that those clones be killed, destroyed, within 14 days of their being created and being broken apart and their cells harvested to do research on. And now this is actually a part of that state's constitution. And I have to admit that as I read about this, I prayed, you know, God, please expose this for what it is. Let the people at least realize what they're voting on. And this is the frustrating thing, right, is that most people are voting and they have no idea what they're actually voting on. And I prayed, you know, that this would fail, that God would reveal this for what it was and it would fail. And, of course, that didn't happen. And we now know that was approved and is now going to become a part of that state's constitution. And so part of me says, you know, I can't believe God let them get away with this. You know, there's a sense in which we're tempted to think, what is going on, God? And I give this as one example. But see, this happens all the time. In big issues that involve lots of people and also in our personal lives, where God allows things to happen. And we think to ourselves, I can't believe God let that happen. Doesn't God know? That's a problem. That's not a good thing. And this happens when friends lose jobs, relatives get sick. We deal with disappointment, things that we hoped would happen, and they don't go the way we want them to. And so we question subtly whether God is really paying attention. And this is something that the people in Zechariah's day are wrestling with. Right? Again, they're in a situation that's dire. And there are a very small number of them. And they're trying to rebuild their society. And they face a lot of opposition. And so part of what God's been showing them in the series of visions is that, no, He does see what's going on. And He's not just observing from a distance. He is involved. And that's the main point I think this passage helps us see this evening, is despite appearances to the contrary, because we have to admit that often it looks otherwise to us in the short term. Despite appearances to the contrary, God is actively ruling over all things, all the affairs of men and women and nations, and that He does this for the sake of His people. And this is what's so wonderful about this message. The application for us is that we can continue to serve Him in confidence, knowing that this is the case. And you children, if you're trying to draw a picture this evening, you can start out by drawing this vision of these four chariots going out, and maybe where they're going. And we'll talk about what this means as we work our way through the vision. Well, let's see point number one this evening, that despite appearances to the contrary, God is aware of what's going on in His world. And we have to, if you're paying attention, I realize it's been several weeks since we read this, but this vision, the eighth vision, has a lot of correspondence to the first vision back in chapter 1. So if we flip back to chapter 1 and look at verse 7, this is where this thing started. Chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, okay, so he wants to anchor this in history, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And so here's what he says. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So the answer of the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So we said, talk here about the picture is these aren't just horses that are on their own program. Just like this man among the myrtle trees rides the red horse, he's their leader. We said before, this is a figure of Christ. It's a messianic figure. Here are other riders on other colored horses there. And Zechariah says, what is this? And he's told, these are the riders. These are the messengers, in a sense, God has sent out. And the picture is a king who sends his riders out to assess the situation in his realm. And what's the assessment? All the earth is resting quietly. The nations are at ease. At this point, the Persian Empire is ruling over a vast empire, and there are not a lot of wars going on, and so the appearance is peace among the nations. And we would think, well, maybe that's good. But it's not. And look at what the angel of the Lord, this messianic figure, says in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? See, the fact that these nations who hate God are resting comfortably while God's people are struggling to rebuild in the midst of all this rubble is not good. And I think here this messianic figure expresses the sentiments of Zechariah and the people. When is God going to put this situation right? You know, Zechariah may be saying, we're working on this temple, and it's kind of like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, right? We're trying to build this pathetic temple, and the whole situation is a mess. These people that have persecuted us and so nearly destroyed us as a people are doing fine. Are we ever going to be restored? And God comes to Zechariah and through these visions to tell them that He does have His eye on His people. He knows exactly what's going on. and that this is in fact a part of His plan. And this is the way it is for us sometimes, that we don't see what God's doing. And it looks to us as if God is not involved. And then God shows us that in fact He is involved. One of the seminary professors, Ed Robeson, he just retired a year and a half ago. He's coming up to his retirement. And he was going to be 70 years old, so he and his wife, Gretchen, were planning to continue to be active in ministry. And in fact, working with a church plant in Rhode Island, where one of their children is, and also working at a church without a pastorate in the Beaver Falls area. And they're heading into this time of their life, and Gretchen has a stroke, seemingly out of nowhere. And so she is, initially, they thought, in some really serious trouble. And you can imagine what goes through your mind. See, we've got all these things planned, and it seems like we're trying to find new ways to serve the Lord, and then everything blows up. And now you're looking at, you know, potentially your wife being an invalid and not having the freedom to do these things. Well, in the providence of God, when Gretchen went into the hospital to be treated for this stroke, they found out that she had a rare form of kidney cancer that they would have had no reason to find, and they caught it, and they were able to treat it, and it turned out that eventually that she recovered from the stroke. And so now they are actively serving God. See, and sometimes in the moment, it looks like, hey God, what's going on here? And in this case, God uses a situation that looks bleak, actually uses it to restore a problem that these people didn't even know they had. And this is the case in your life too. If things happen to you, and you think this can't possibly be right, and the Lord does know. He does know. And He oversees that. And the fact that He knows everything is comforting, because we see, secondly, that it's not just His awareness, right? It's the fact that He's actively involved in bringing these things about. He's actively involved. So now we flip back to chapter 6 and look at this vision. Let's look at the first four verses of our vision. We see four chariots described. And again, I think we infer that there are angelic drivers of these chariots. It's not that the chariots are driving themselves, but that there are angelic beings driving the chariots. And notice the colors. And you can read different commentaries and people will try to infer what do these colors mean. I think it's hard to draw some hard and fast conclusions, but I'll give you what possible significance of colors could be, and I'll draw these from Scripture. The first chariot is red. The horses pulling the chariot are red. And oftentimes red is associated with the bloodshed of warfare, and this possibly has the idea of war. The second chariot has horses that are black, and often this has connotations of death and sorrow and grieving. The third series of chariots, the third chariot, has white horses, and white is often associated with victory, and that's quite possible. And this final chariot is drawn by horses that are dappled or spotted, and it's just not used other places in the Scripture, so it's hard for us to know what that means, if it's some kind of a mixture of these other things. But we do know, verse 3 tells us, that all of these are strong steeds. These are powerful horses going out pulling their chariots. Now, part of our understanding, I think, or at least we can draw some conclusions on this, is from the book of Revelation. So keep your finger in Zechariah 6 and turn over to Revelation 6. And this is just a parenthetical, but I think you'll see here in this passage in Revelation why understanding Old Testament Scripture is pretty important for properly interpreting the book of Revelation, because the Revelation is drawing on Old Testament imagery. So let's read here, beginning at verse 2. Well, I'll start at verse 1 of Revelation 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see," and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer. He went out conquering and to conquer. Okay, so here's this idea of victory. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see," and another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do no harm to the oil and wine." The picture here is that there's starvation conditions going on. The food is so valuable. So the black horse is connected with deprivation, starvation. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And there are similarities, aren't there, between this description and what we have in Zechariah. And there's a real clear connection if you look in verse 10. Okay? And they cry, this is talking about the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. These are God's people. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Zechariah 1, verse 12? The angel of the Lord crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And there are parallels here, and I think that helps us understand what's going on in Zechariah. Right? The purpose of the book of Revelation is to show them the triumphant Messiah who is defeating all the enemies of his enemies as well as the church's enemies and bringing victory to his church. And I think this is the same idea that's going on in the book of Zechariah. The horses are sent out to do their work. And so as we flip back to chapter 6 of Zechariah, notice a couple things about this. The chariots are sent out from between two mountains of bronze. And different commentators speculate on this, but I think what makes the most sense here is that oftentimes the gates of a city, and other scriptures point to this, are bronze. And so here you have, it tells us clearly in verse 5, these are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord. So these are angelic beings going out from the presence of God. And as they go out from His presence, in a sense, we have the gate signified by two bronze mountains, the gate to God's dwelling place. And so out go these angelic riders driving their chariots. And it is significant that these are chariots and not horses as we had in the first vision. Because what is the chariot? Well, we don't do too much with chariots. If you've seen Ben-Hur, maybe you've got a little association with chariots used for racing there in the Roman Empire. But at this time in history, a chariot was an offensive weapon of war. They were two-wheeled vehicles and usually pulled by a team of two horses. And these were able to move rapidly and were very agile in terms of being able to pivot and rotate around and move. And oftentimes you have one person riding and another person maybe shooting arrows. And this is, I mean, you look at what military historians say, this is the precursor of the tank. Right? And so it's not as if they're going out just to, you know, see how things are going and check on the land or to go visit people or to, you know, do some recreational riding, right? This would be like us driving around in a tank to do that kind of a thing. You send a chariot out to fight. It is a weapon of war. And so I think this fits in with this picture that God is actively sending out from His presence His angelic riders in chariots to go and annihilate His enemies. And if that's true, this impression is a very powerful one here. And I don't think it would have been lost on Zechariah that God is sending out His army to accomplish His purposes in the world. Now, He's not hanging back, trying to consolidate and hold on to whatever little piece of real estate in the world He has. But this is God going on the offense. And I think we need to realize this is the basic posture of the church in the world. And Zechariah needs to learn this. He's so worried about, can we ever get back to where we were? Can we get this city rebuilt? And that's not the picture of trying to get back to having a little enclave for the church. The picture is the church going out offensively, going out, carrying the battle into the world. And so this is why Jesus says, right, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, the picture there is offense, going at the gates of your enemy. And so it's an aggressive moving forward. It's not holding back and hoping for the best. And so we have to look at the church as something that's moving forward to take new ground in this world. That's God's plan for His church. I was having a conversation with a friend the other day who said, you know, she's in a little church, and a little tiny church, and she said, I really don't think our church wants to grow. She's a fairly new member there, and she said, the minister's trying to get people motivated, but she said, you know, when I talk to the people, it's pretty clear they don't want new people because they're very comfortable with the way it is. And new people coming in will just, you know, going to mess up the dynamics, and maybe there'll be people that I feel uncomfortable around and things like that. Well, I thank God that's not the attitude we have here. But see, we have to be very careful because we can get comfortable. And I like our church, and I like the people in our church, and what they're saying is true. Bringing in new people, and I'll tell you, some of the people the deacons have been working with lately, and I've gotten to interact with, these people would change the dynamics a little bit, you know, if they actually came in to be a part of the church. But see, we have to understand that the church isn't about us being comfortable, you know, sitting back in our comfort zone. It's about taking God's kingdom forward. And if God's going to send us people to work with and that want to work with us, we can praise Him for that. And so we've got to make sure we don't have that attitude, well, we just don't want new people, but also that we don't have an attitude that's apathetic. You know, well, if people want to come, we're here. We've got our phone number listed, and we're on the internet, and if they want to come here, then we'll be here, right? That's not the picture either. This is a picture, again, of actively taking the battle out into the world. And that's what God's doing it, but right, He's doing it through His people. And so each one of you is in a different place in the world, and you have to see yourself that way. This is where God's put me. And I have a chance here to take God's kingdom out to those who are around me. And this affects each one of you personally, but then us as our whole group as a congregation. And what is God calling us to do here in Bloomington as we minister? But let's see thirdly that God's providence includes His active governance of all men and nations. See, God's not just observing, He's active, and His activity is comprehensive. So we're getting at here in verse in point three, His activity is comprehensive. And so you see, verse 5 helps confirm to us that this is in fact a picture of a spiritual reality, these chariots. The angel says these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. These are angelic beings going out to do God's work. Now, if you have the ESV, it translates it wind. These are the four winds. And the reason that is because the Hebrew word for wind is the same word for spirit. And it could be either one. But it seems, based on what's going on here, that he's talking not about wind, right? But he's talking about the spirits going out and doing the work. Now, see, we would expect, okay, God, you've got four chariots going out, these four spirits, and that clearly they're going to go to the four points of the compass, right? We're going to go north, south, east, and west. And then hopefully as I read that, you were saying, well, this doesn't match up with what I expected, because it says that we're sending two groups of horses, the black ones and the white ones, to the north, and we're sending the dappled ones to the south, and we don't even hear about what happens to the red ones, and what about east and west? So obviously the point here is a little bit different than we're trying to cover all the geography of the land. Well, what is the point? Well, clearly there's a focus on the north. And what's the north? Well, flip back to chapter 2 and look at verse 6 in chapter 2. Here in this was following the vision of the man with the measuring line. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, said the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Right? And this is because the enemies actually that were in the east had to come into Judea from the north. Right? And so this is where the Assyrians came in from the north before, and now then the Babylonians came in from the north. And so they would have very clearly understood this is referring to the Babylonians. And so sending out these two teams of chariots, that's the focus. Those are the people that destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and tried to destroy the entire nation by spreading them out throughout the world. And we're sending a black chariot, right? Death and sorrow, and a white horse team, victory. And we're sending them out to the land of the north. Well, we're sending the dappled horses to the south. And it seems to me the only thing that can mean is Egypt. The only thing down there is Egypt. And of course, this is the ancient foe of the people of God. Interestingly enough, sometimes foe, sometimes an ally, as they would try to make alliances with the Egyptians from time to time in their fights against their other enemies. And so I don't know if that's part of why we have dappled horses here or not. Unfortunately, I don't have a good answer for that. But God obviously is concerned about dealing with these two great enemies, the enemies that came from the north, and obviously the Egyptians, who have been historical enemies of his people. And these are representative, these particular nations, of all the enemies of God. And I think you do get that in verse 7, right? These are strong steeds. They went out. They were eager to go. You know, horses that are eager to run. They're chomping at the bit that they might patrol to and fro throughout the earth. And this is, in fact, what God wants them to do. Okay, you go. You take the battle out there. We deal with the specific enemies of the church, of the people of God, and we patrol the whole world. And God says He's doing that. And we might ask, well, how does God really do this? Because we don't look up in the sky. At the opera on Friday night, they had a witch, it was Hansel and Gretel, on a broom flying across the scenery there. And this is not what we see happen, is it? We don't see chariots flying around in the sky, and this is how God, in fact, does this. So how does He do this? Well, I think part of what we're getting here is this great doctrine of God's providence. That God does indeed control all the things that are going on in His world, and He does this in particular ways to accomplish His purposes. The Westminster Larger Catechism describes providence this way. It says, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. See, even what's going on in Babylon, what's going on around the world, is directed towards God's glory. And so we see a lot of scriptures that say this. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. God's kingdom is, in fact, directing all that happens. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father." See, so the movements of nations, but very simple things like the bird in the forest, the hairs on your head, these are controlled by God. And how does God do this? God uses means to accomplish His ends. In my cell biology class this week, we talked about intelligent design. And this can be somewhat controversial and over at IU. But the point was to talk about how the complexity of life at the cellular level has created all kinds of debate, at least some have questioned the evolutionary description of how this all came to be. And one of the things I was trying to impress upon my students is there is a problem with the intelligent design approach to your science, because what one of the things that happens, and this is not an intentional consequence, this is to say these particular cellular structures are so complex they could not have been created by any natural process, so therefore we know that God is the author of life. Well, what's the problem with that? And I told my students this. I'm not willing to accept that God's work is limited to or only seen in things I can't explain by some natural process. Right? I think God's responsible for everything. And I don't get that from science. I get that from the Bible. And I understand God has made it all. And if I can explain it, that doesn't mean God's not responsible for it. And I think we have to understand, this is the doctrine of God's providence, that He works out His purposes using means. And many of these means are quite familiar to us. Right? The farmer plants grain. The rain waters it. The grain grows up. The crop multiplies. We have food. Right? Who's providing for us? God. We know that God is the one providing. And yet, how is He doing it? We can explain every part of the process. Does that mean God's not involved? No. God is involved with all of it. And He does it by using means. And what did He do to the country of the north described here? Well, He raised up the Persians and the Medes, and they overthrew the Babylonians. And then in the 300s, which would have been after this was written, the Greeks came along and basically dismantled this wonderful city of Babylon that had been kind of the pinnacle of civilization at one time, just dismantled it and moved a lot of the city to another place. And that the ancient city of Babylon is nothing more than an archaeological site today. Now, who did that? God did that. But can we explain it? Yeah, we can explain it. We can see what actually happened in history as God worked out His purposes using human instruments to get His job done. And we have to realize this is the way God works. And it's not just in these great movements of history, right? It's in your life, too. This is how God's providence works in your life. It works through people and opportunities and situations that may seem mundane to you, but are not. They are the work of a wise and all-powerful God directing your life and the events of all His people for His purposes. And that brings us to the fourth point, which is why does He do this? What is His aim in this? The purpose of God's involvement in the world is to bring peace to His church and thereby to bring glory to His name. And this is very important for us to realize what's motivating Him in all the decisions that He, the destruction of Babylon and these kinds of things. What's motivating? Well, it's the good of His church. Look at what verse 8 says. He called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." See, God has dealt with the situation of an evil foe who has nearly destroyed His people. And He's dealt with them. And remember what we read back in chapter 1? It said that the horsemen went out and came back and said what? They said the nations were at rest, but the angel of the Lord wasn't at rest. He was quite upset with that situation. Now, here at the end of the visions, right? The nation probably isn't at rest. It doesn't tell us specifically, but it's the Spirit of God that is at rest. The work there has been taken care of. And this is a much better situation, right? The enemies aren't at rest. God's Spirit is at rest in the north country. He's dealt with the situation. And He did this by freeing His people, by destroying Babylon. And it wasn't trivial work, but God accomplished it. And again, I'm not going to take time to do this, but I asked you to do this a couple weeks ago. I'll ask you again. If you haven't read Ezra chapter 6, you ought to read that, because in Ezra 6, it gives some of the history that leads into this phase of rebuilding the temple right here. And the things that God does with Darius, the Persian king, are mind-boggling. And Darius puts all the resources of the kingdom together to rebuild this temple, to help these Jews rebuild this temple. It's incredible. How could it be? And of course, it's because God is there working, using human instruments like this Persian king to get this work done. And so when Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. See, we understand God works all things for good. And who is that directed toward? His people, those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tell us about Jesus, that God put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things. So again, here's Jesus ruling over all things. But why does He do it? Ephesians 1, 22, He does it for the church. Jesus Christ is made head over all things to the church. Right? That's the focus of what God's doing, is the church and how events in history affect the church. When I was an undergraduate, I went to a school that had a lot of old buildings. And actually, a lot of them were built around the time this building was built. And one of the things that has to happen to old buildings like this is they have to be re-tuck pointed. And that's something we may be facing in this building here. But what you have to do is chisel out all the mortar between the bricks and replace it, because it's decaying. And this is why we have some problems with water getting into our building here. Well, when I was in college, I just happened, by God's providence, to spend several of my years living in buildings where they decided, this year, we're going to tuck point that building. And I happened to live there, which meant that the workers got us up at 7 a.m. And we had to deal with that. But how did they approach the project? They built an elaborate scaffolding. And my friends and I used to joke that they had built Swiss Family Robinson up there. These guys like had coffee break rooms and everything else because their scaffolding was so elaborate. The entire building covered with metal structure and platforms, and they could walk around and operate at any level of a building. And these buildings were 4 or 5 stories tall. And then they would cover the outside of the scaffolding with tarps to cut down on the wind, because so they worked all through the winter there. And from the outside, you could not see, a lot of times, you couldn't even see the building that was in there, underneath all that stuff. But these guys worked, and they worked, and at the end of the process, the scaffolding came down, and there was a beautifully restored building under there. Right? And in many ways, this is what God is doing in history. See, the church of Jesus Christ, and I mean the people, right, not a building, but the people that God's building into His kingdom are the building. And all of human history is like the scaffolding built around that building. And sometimes we lose sight of the building that's underneath. But why is it that the men are there? Why is it that all the scaffolding is there? What's the purpose of it? It's to build the building. And this is what God's purpose is in human history. All the events of the world and of your life and these things that are happening, these are the scaffolding. God's focus is on building His church. It doesn't mean the scaffolding is not important. It's critical. You can't do the job without it. And God uses it, but the focus of God's attention is on the building and what's inside. And this is encouraging to us, that God is ordering all events for the good of His people, for your good, and for the good of His church, for our good. Our little congregation here in Bloomington, Indiana, is a part of this great building that He's building and putting all His resources into creating and preserving. And what's our proper response to that? The Heidelberg Catechism helps us here in its question about the providence of God. And question 28. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and that He upholds them by His providence? How does this benefit us to know that God is the one doing all this? And the answer is, we can be patient in adversity. We can be thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father. And he goes on, the answer goes on to say a little bit more, but we can have confidence in God as we look to the future. And this is the effect that this is supposed to have. This is the effect that these visions are supposed to have on the people of God. That God is in control, that He's actively pursuing His agenda in the world, and He's doing it for the sake of His people, of which you are a part. And the result is you need to keep laboring with firm confidence that no matter what happens to you, and there will be adversity in your life, that this is a part of His plan for the ultimate objective of building His church and glorifying His name. So even though sometimes it may look like God is not aware of what's going on, He is actively ruling over all of history for the sake of His church. Continue to serve Him in faith. Let's pray.